Amen. What a powerful reminder. Whatever the darkness is, wherever we feel we need that light, the name of Jesus makes the darkness tremble. Friends, this is the foundation on which we come into the presence of God. This is the foundation on which we are transformed. We've started a series a couple weeks ago asking ourselves, what does that transformation look like? As people who have the grace of Jesus take a hold of us, take a hold of our lives, what does our life look like? How do we go? How do we function? What do the inner workings of our heart and mind look like as those who are shaped by grace? And one of the things that we saw when we began that series is that one piece of that is that we become people who are hospitable. And I've got to be honest, as I wrestled with what it meant for us to be hospitable as followers of Jesus Christ, what that hospitality looks like, this was one of those messages that the further that I dove into it, the more that I wrestled with it, the more complicated and the more challenging that it became. Because on one level, I thought, oh, this is easy, right? We just need to be people who are welcoming. We need to be people who make other people feel at home. This is pretty straightforward. But then it all got just a little harder. To look at that, we're going to look together at the story of Elijah and a widow from the town of Zarephath. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17. My apologies, I sent the wrong passage to Rose in the office. It is 1 Kings 17, not 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7 puts us somewhere in the middle of Solomon building palaces, which is another important story, but not really much about hospitality. 1 Kings 17, the story of Elijah visiting the widow of Zarephath. I'm going to read together verses 7 through 16. This is what it says. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the regions of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So we jump in sort of right smack dab in the middle of Elijah's story. And Elijah comes on the scene in a really difficult chapter of the history of God's people. The king in Israel at this time is a man known as Ahab. And Ahab has the reputation for being the king who most rejects God's ways and God's invitation for how to do things. And so Elijah has gone to Ahab at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 15 and says, "Because of everything that you've done, because of all the ways you have rejected God and followed other gods instead of the God of Israel, God is going to send a drought on the land. There will not be rain for 3.5 years. And then he runs away. And he goes to a brook where at least there's water for a while until eventually the lack of rain means that even that brook dries up because there's been no rain in the land. And so God says to him, "Go to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food." Now, a couple of details that I want to make sure we catch in this verse. First, let's hang on to that instruction. God says, I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. We'll hang on to that because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But we note that God is sending Elijah to a widow. Now, I've said it before here at West End. This won't be the last time that I say it, but widows at this time in history, in ancient Israel, widows are sort of the bottom of the social totem pole. Without, in a male-dominated patriarchal society, as ancient Israel was, a widow did not have anybody to defend her. She had no rights or claims to property on her own. And so without sort of this male figure in her life, she is exposed to anybody who might take advantage of her, to anybody who might harm her. Right, this is sort of a dangerous position in society for this unnamed woman to be. It's one of the reasons why God's law to his people over and over and over again commands them to look out for the interests of the widow and the orphan, that those who are on the outside edges of society, that they are to be protected in God's people. So God sends Elijah to a widow, but not just a widow anywhere, not even a widow in Israel, but to Zarephath. And by the way, so Israel's capital at this time is Samaria. Elijah, after proclaiming that there is going to be a drought, goes to the Kirith Brook, the Wadi in Kirith. And now God sends him 70 miles from Kirith to Zarephath, which is not in Israel at all. It's in Sidon. God sends Elijah somewhere where he's uncomfortable. God sends Elijah somewhere where he is not among his own people. And we see a very important lesson in hospitality in what happens when Elijah meets this widow in Zarephath. Go to Zarephath and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" Now hold on. God said, "I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." But Elijah sees this widow, and he's the one who says, "Would you bring me some water?" Now, this is a little detail that I think we can't miss because it reminds us that sometimes there's a difference between active and passive waiting. We can passively wait for God, or we can actively wait for God. Sort of a cliched story, and I usually try to avoid cliches, but this one just fits too well, right? The story of a person gets shipwrecked on an island, and he prays to God, "God, please rescue me," right? And along comes a rowboat. They say, "Hey, we'll give you a ride back to shore." He says, "No, I'm waiting for God to rescue me." And then along comes a speedboat, and they say, "Hey, we're going to give you a ride back to shore." He goes, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me." And along comes a helicopter, and they say, "Hey, we'll take you to safety." He says, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me." And then he dies, and he gets to heaven. He says, "God, I prayed. Why didn't you rescue me?" And God says, "I sent you a rowboat, a speedboat, and a helicopter. You didn't take any of them." Right? Sometimes we can passively wait for God while God is inviting us to actively wait, to be a part of this process. God has told Elijah, "I am going to direct a widow there to supply you with food and water." And now Elijah meets this widow, and something inside of him clicks. Something invites him to step out, to reach out to this person who's right there in front of him. God sends Elijah to somebody on the outskirts of society, somebody whose voice is normally not heard, and God says, "This is the person who you need to listen to. This is the person who you need to hear." When grace takes a hold of our lives, over and over again, we find that we are invited to hear the voice of those who are otherwise unheard. In the early days of the church, in the time between the age of the apostles, right, the years after Jesus, when people like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and all these people, like in the book of Acts, who are bringing the gospel around the known world at that time, from the time of the apostles up until the time of Emperor Constantine in the Roman Empire, Christianity has no official stance in the world as a whole. And during that time in history, the church grows like a weed. It spreads like wildfire. And everywhere the church goes, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ just takes off. And people are converting and they are following Jesus Christ in droves. But during that period of history, the people who were most likely to come to faith in Jesus Christ, the growth of the church was spurred primarily in that season of the history of the church by women, by slaves, and the lowest socioeconomic class. It was those who had no voice. And the church has grown so much that by the time of Emperor Constantine, he has this vision, right? Maybe we learned about this in a history class at some point. He has a vision where he sees the cross and he hears this message that says, in hoc signum vinces, right? In this sign, you will conquer. And he's like, all right, I'm going to go convert to Christianity. There's a lot of scholars who believe that actually, we don't actually know that vision happened. Most likely, Constantine became a Christian because he realized that if he wanted to maintain political power, there were so many followers of Jesus that it made political sense for him to become a Christian. Because in this span of a couple hundred years, the message of Jesus Christ has gone so far and so wide that it has completely overthrown the largest and longest lasting empire in the history of the world. But it started by reaching those who had no voice. Wherever the grace of Jesus goes, those whose voices are not heard are heard. And when those unheard voices begin to have a voice, the gospel takes hold all the more. And the good news of Jesus begins to spread. It's one of the reasons I'm so excited about our partnership with Hope Unexpected. Because every Monday in our cafe, in our nursery, in our children's ministry wing, every Monday night, there is an opportunity for our church to say, we are working together in partnership with Hope Unexpected to make sure that those without a voice are heard. You know, it strikes me, though, that one of the voices that across the board is never heard in the church, or almost, very, very rarely, almost never heard in the church, are those who don't yet know the grace of Jesus. Because those who don't yet know the grace and love of Jesus Christ, they're not here to tell us what kind of worship they want. Those who don't yet know the grace and love of Jesus Christ, they're not here to tell us what they're looking for. When the grace of Jesus Christ takes a hold of us and begins to transform us, how we go, how we are transformed, is to be people who are radically hospitable. But that hospitality isn't always easy. That hospitality means that we look for the voices of those who have no voice. That hospitality means that we create space to hear the perspective of those who don't get to otherwise offer their perspective in our circles. Well, Elijah asks for water, and the widow is ready to get it. But as she's going to get it, he called and bring me a piece of bread. And she tells us that this is all she has left. She has only enough bread, only enough flour and oil for one last meal for she and her son. for her to be hospitable is going to take sacrifice. Elijah's request, bread and water, this is sort of the standard request of hospitality in the ancient world. Hospitality is one of the principal key values in the ancient world. If somebody comes to you and asks for bread and water, it is absolutely expected that you will give them bread and water. But for her to reach out and offer Elijah bread will mean giving up what she has for herself. Radical hospitality means sacrifice. And when I do a gut check of myself, I don't always want to make that sacrifice. I don't want to give up what's going to feed and nourish me so that somebody else can be fed. I don't want to give up some of the opportunities that I've had so that somebody else can have those opportunities. But radical hospitality means that we look at ourselves and we ask, how can I get out of the way so that somebody else can have this experience, so that somebody else can have what they need? And it's not always easy. And I want to make sure to say very, very clearly, the transformed radical hospitality life comes after the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus takes hold of our lives first. We experience that God forgives us and loves us and welcomes us. And when we come to terms with that, when we recognize that the God of the universe was so radically hospitable to us that he gave his own son that we might have life now and forever, then what can I do but get out of the way so that somebody else can have that life too? Because everything in my life, everything that I hold on to, everything that I hold dear, everything that matters to me, I recognize that in light of the grace of Jesus Christ, that it all pales in comparison to the gift that has been given to me in the salvation of Jesus Christ. It all pales in comparison to the welcome that God has given me through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Radical hospitality demands sacrifice. But it even goes one step farther. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have. Then make something for yourself and for your son." Now, if I am the woman, I'm thinking to myself, look, you're asking me to share the last of what I have. Can't I just make one big loaf and give you a part of it, and then we'll share the other part, and my son and I will eat a little bit less than we were planning on, but hey, we'll all sort of die together with the last of this bread that I have. No, Elijah says, you have to first use everything you have left and make it for me, then make something for yourself. Radical hospitality demands trust. I know that some of us have been hurt by the church. And really, let's say it how it really is. We haven't been hurt by the church. We've been hurt by Christians. Big ways and small. Maybe we told somebody something about ourselves that we are struggling with. And instead of support and encouragement, we became the subject of gossip and talking behind our back. Maybe we went through a really difficult chapter in our lives, or our kids went through a really difficult chapter in our lives, or our sibling went through a really difficult chapter in their lives, and instead of support and encouragement, what we got was judgmental stares. Or people avoiding us. Some of us have been hurt deeply by people who claim to be shaped by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And I want to acknowledge first and foremost this morning that being together with followers of Jesus, even though we have been hurt by people who are Christians, even though we have been betrayed by Christians, even though we have been judged by Christians, even though the followers of Jesus Christ have not always been perfect, we are here together in an act of trust that the God who forgives us is making us together into a body of believers. I am reminded of something that I sometimes have to remind myself of, that the church, first and foremost, is not a country club. We're not some special place where people who are just of a certain class of society go. No, we are a hospital for broken, sinful people. And the most important thing we do as a church is point people to the great physician, the Savior, Jesus Christ, and say, the doctor will see you now, and he has what you need. But radical hospitality involves trust. And being willing to trust. And being willing to let go. Being willing to let go of myself. Being willing to let go of what I'm hoping for. And trust in the God who provides. Some of us maybe have only been worshiping with West End for a while. You're relatively new to our group here, our congregation. Welcome. I'm so glad to have you worshiping with us. And friends, I have something really important that you need to hear from me today. And that is, if you are looking for the place that is going to perfectly feed and nourish you, that is just going to meet every one of your spiritual needs, I can't give that to you. And for that matter, no church can. Because the reality is, that entering into life together as a church means that we look beyond ourselves and our own needs. We aren't interested first and foremost in how I can be fed, but in how I can feed others. And we trust that in that act of feeding and nourishing others, in that act of giving ourselves away in service of one another, that God is going to feed and nourish us. And that's exactly what happens. The widow went away. She did exactly as Elijah has told her. And there was food every day for Elijah, for Elijah and for the woman and her family. The drought lasts 3.5 years every day. They have what they need. And notice that the jars don't magically, miraculously refill to the brim, right? There are stories in Scripture that talk about the overflowing abundance of God's miraculous providing. This is not one of them. In this one, yes, it is 3.5 years of providence, but what God provides is nourishment. Day in, day out, nourishment. And friends, that's what I have found to be true. The more that the grace of Jesus Christ takes a hold of our life, the more that it turns us away from ourselves. And the more that that grace turns us away from ourselves, the more that we find ourselves feeding and nourishing one another and serving each other. And the more that we serve each other, the more that we find that we ourselves are fed and nourished in that act of serving each other. On the day that Lauren and I got married, my father-in-law, who was the pastor who did our wedding ceremony, he looked at each of us and he said, "Lauren, you are not the boss of you. You belong to Corey." And then he turned to me and he said, "Corey, you are not the boss of you. You belong to Lauren." And I found that in general, in marriage, most conflict in relationships boils down to when one party or both parties decides that they don't want to be focused on the team. They don't want to belong to each other. They want to belong to themselves. When it becomes about me first instead of we first. And friends, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul compares marriage and the church. And he describes the church as the bride of Christ. And if we as the church, if we, the body of believers, are the bride of Christ, then how much more so shouldn't we see that same sort of mentality permeate our relationships with each other? I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I belong to Jesus Christ, then I belong to you. You aren't the boss of you. You belong body and soul in life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you belong to this body. You belong to His body. When we give ourselves in service of one another, God feeds and nourishes us. It may seem easy to say that being shaped by grace means that we would be hospitable. But the reality is that it's hard. It means sacrifice. It means letting go of ourselves and entrusting ourselves to one another. It means creating space for voices on the margins. It means creating space for those voices that have no voice. But the more that the grace of Jesus takes a hold of us, the more that we are shaped by hospitality, the more that that gear clicks into place and turns the others. And the result is never-ending, never-failing nourishment by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to build our lives on the foundation of your grace. And from that grace-shaped identity, to be willing to hold loosely to ourselves, to give ourselves in service of and for one another. Help us create space for those without a voice to be heard. And in all things, feed us and nourish us. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. And we all say together,